2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we've reached today, and you'll notice we've got, if you've got one of the church Bibles, we've got the new NIV, 2011 version. It's only slight changes in wording to reflect modern parlance, but you'll find chapter 12 on page 1166. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is really the climax of the letter. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one's permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I won't boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Oh, forgive me this wrong. Now, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children shouldn't have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Now, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Many deep truths in that chapter. But see if you can work out who I'm describing right now. This isn't the Apostle Paul. Who is this? This is a man who lived most of his life in exile because his king was determined to wipe out all of the Protestants. While he was in exile, he faced almost daily mocking and opposition. He experienced constant headaches, had many sleepless nights. He experienced frequent stomach cramps and hemorrhoids, also frequent fevers and gallstones, many kidney stones, one of which ripped the lining of his urinary tract so that he bled for days. He had acute arthritis in his legs. Oh, and he also had a few bouts of pleurisy and a fatal experience of TB. In one of his letters to a friend, he said, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." You might think, with all that illness and opposition, his life would have been insignificant. And yet God greatly used his 54 years of earthly life. Any ideas who I'm talking about? John Calvin, the reformer. He was a pastor of the flagship Protestant church in Geneva at the time when Europe was suddenly waking up to the glorious truths of the Bible and breaking away from the traditions of the Catholic Church. Calvin was leading the church in Geneva to look again at the scriptures, and he preached twice daily, three times on a Sunday. He also wrote commentaries on almost the entire Bible, many of which are still very useful and in print today. And he wrote one of the foundational books of the church, systematically explaining biblical truth from the scratch, a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's not light reading, but it's good. He also wrote thousands of letters to church leaders across Europe, encouraging them to trust in God's word entirely. Oh, and he also trained up numerous missionaries to plant churches in his home country of France. And yet, this is what he wrote in his last will and testament. He said, "Oh, my will, my zeal were so cold and sluggish that I know myself guilty in every respect. Without God's infinite goodness, all my passionate striving would only be smoke. Thus my only confidence is that he is a father of mercy." Not a trace of pride. I call that supernatural humility. His body was in terrible shape, and yet his soul was so healthy. Maybe you know plenty of people like that yourself. So why is it that when we face illness or trials or hostility or aggro from other people, we think that Satan's having a field day and we're ready to throw the towel in? We think, "I'm so weakened, I'm so debilitated, it's just not worth trying today." But always God is at work in us, producing humility. And humility is the very seedbed of Christian fruitfulness. God knows that diamonds are only formed under pressure. This morning we're zooming in on a God-given example of that. Way before John Calvin, the Bible shows us an example to follow, and that is Paul. And think about following Paul's example this morning. You'll recall that this apostle of Jesus founded the church at Corinth, and he taught them to follow Christ, and he had modeled it. So, for example, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." You wonder what it looks like to follow Jesus? Well, look at Paul. It's a great example to follow. Not perfect, but very godly. And yet, in his absence, these Corinthians were starting to copy some very bad role models who were nothing like Jesus. They were abusive tyrants, freeloading flatterers, charming and yet sinful. And yet they nicknamed them the super apostles because they seemed so much better and more impressive than Paul. Paul was worried. He knew if the Corinthians strayed from his example, they'd forget what it looked like to follow Jesus. And so he tries to woo them back in this letter. And that's no mean feat because Paul's ministry just seems so pathetic, so inferior. He experienced constant hardship and insults and even torture. And yet, as we saw in chapter 11, such things actually mark him out as an authentic servant of Christ. Such afflictions were very similar to Christ's own experience. And yet, in their minds, there may have remained one more way that the super apostles seemed better. They had heavenly visions. Well, we'll see at the start of chapter 12, Paul decides to tell them about his vision. And yet, he doesn't want to boast. What stands out here so much is that he is humble. It's the first thing to learn from Paul's example. He's actually very humble. Firstly, he never mentioned his visions until now. He's known them for years. Spent months with them teaching them, but he never mentioned this. He just hates blowing his own trumpet. It's just stupid in his mind. Secondly, as he describes his vision, he does it impersonally. He deflects attention away from himself. It's a bit like you or I going to the GP with an embarrassing infection, and you say to the GP, "Look, I've got this close friend with a blue rash, And we all know that it's a way of referring to yourself, but you're trying to avoid any awkwardness. Well, in the same way, Paul speaks about himself in verse 2. I know a man, and he does that so that we won't idolize him as they were idolizing the super apostles. He's trying to deflect attention away from himself. Even though he'd heard inexpressible things in paradise, he won't even tell them anything about it. Because he wants them to assess him by his actions and words. Verse 6. I refrain from boasting so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul could so easily have topped those new kids on the block in Corinth. But by deflecting attention away from himself, he actually sets a great example of humility. Doesn't blow his own trumpet. The third and climactic way that he shows humility here is his attitude towards his own weaknesses. This is extraordinary. And really, it's the climax, the culmination of the whole letter. He says, Corinthians, you're so impressed by power and strength and swagger. Well, let me teach you that actually human weakness is vital. Let's zoom in again on verse 7 to 10. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Be tabernacled in me, literally. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what was his thorn in the flesh? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. There are lots of theories, but it seems clear that it was some kind of physical ailment, a weakness, or maybe some kind of opposition. For verse 10 speaks of those kind of weakness, hardships, persecutions and difficulties. One particular experience of those things would not go away. It was a thorn. You could translate it as a sharp stake in his body. It was excruciating. And it was intended by Satan to torment Paul. And yet, God remains in control. God was in charge of all of this. And he intended through this to purify Paul, to protect Paul from becoming conceited or self-sufficient. Not that Paul was stoic about this ongoing experience of agony. No, he repeatedly asked God to remove it. Like Christ in Gethsemane, begging for the cup to be removed. Three times. And you know what happened next. Luke 22 records it. An angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When we recognize our weakness and cast ourselves on God's mercy, he actually strengthens us for the most extraordinary acts of love. God sustains us in our weakness. And that was Paul's experience too. God didn't remove his thorn. And it's not because God doesn't care or because God is unable to help. It's that God has a great purpose for that suffering. Well, is it beyond belief that for people like us, so prone to pride and self-sufficiency, that God may use our weaknesses to keep us humble and to keep us humble and dependent, not self-reliant? You see, faithless people would boast in their own brilliance, or else they'll despair because they're so small. But people who rely on Christ see their weaknesses actually as an opportunity. An opportunity to depend more fully on Christ. See, weakness actually displays Christ's power within. And his grace proves sufficient. Therefore, Paul says in verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Huge humility. forged in the furnace of weakness. I often think of Christians as rather like a crepe paper or a tissue paper picture, you know, with the sunlight shining through from behind. The thinner that paper, the more light shines through. Likewise, the weaker the Christian, the more afflictions they face, the more God's glory can shine through that person. And that's why in verse 9, the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." That's why Paul is more willing to talk about his weaknesses than anything. God already taught us this lesson back in chapter 4. Flick back there with me. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Page 1161. He says this, 4 verse 7. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Let's copy Paul's humble attitude. It's a hard lesson to learn, but one we need to hear repeatedly. When we face calamities like cancer or redundancy, when we face opposition like ridicule or insults or rejection, when we face hardships like poverty or depression, don't regard it as a satanic victory. No, God remains in control. His purpose is to display his glory through us. Weak Christians actually showcase the power of Christ, so that people who know us will wonder, "What on earth keeps you going? Why do you still have hope?" And we can say, "It's because Jesus is with me." I was lying awake the other night with an extremely painful neck. And no matter which way I was lying, it was just torture. And I was almost resigned to it. I'd just have to lie there until the early hours and get up with the light without much sleep. But then God challenged me with this teaching. And he said, "You know, why are you being so stoic? Why are you so passive in your pain? Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed. You know, I sometimes reveal my glory through healing. But just as often, I'll reveal my power through weakness. Ben, why are you not using this agony to grow in humility? You're going to grow in dependence on me as you suffer. Satan does want to bring you down, but I want to refine you." So there and then, I started to pray, "God, please heal me, but more than that, humble me, so that Christ's power may rest on me and be displayed in me." That's the kind of example that Paul sets. An example of humility. And I have much to learn, and I'm sure you do too. But the second thing we learn about Paul is that he was selfless. Back to chapter 12. Verses 11 to 18, we see Paul's selflessness. Verse 12, he speaks about his miraculous service of others. Remember, Christ and his apostles were given great power to authenticate the gospel with supernatural signs. There were sudden healings, words of insight, control over nature. It's not necessarily something we'll see with such frequency today. Thankfully, I'm very thankful, the New Testament doesn't make such amazing gifting a qualification for gospel workers at the moment. But Paul was gifted in that way as an apostle. And he showed great endurance in serving others like that. It isn't that he could heal everyone. I mean, he couldn't heal his own thorn in the flesh. But rather, regardless of the circumstances, he persevered in using his gifts to help others, to point them to Christ. And the same attitude underpinned his preaching. That's what's particularly emphatic in this section. He wasn't a missionary for the salary. It was a labor of selfless love. See verse 14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children shouldn't have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul doesn't want to be a slave to their patronage. Rather, he sees himself as their father. And no father charges his young children for food and lodging, does he? Not young children, anyway. You're not a parent for the cash. Parenting is all about selfless giving, not getting. And that's what Paul's ministry is like. Verse 15. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. And yet they're wrestling with this, because they're like, why on earth won't you accept any payment from us? Every other preacher in town is selling his own message. Surely you've got some kind of financial gain to get out of us. Maybe you're going to trick us out of our cash. Maybe that's why you sent Paul and Titus. Sorry, that's why Paul sent Titus and others to us. Well, no, absolutely not. Paul denies this, and they know it. Verse 17, did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Notice there who gets the ultimate credit for Titus and Paul's selfless service. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. For love displays the Spirit's leading. That's who gets the spotlight at this section. Paul knows his selflessness is ultimately from the Spirit. And yet it's so ironic that the Corinthians, like our culture, are really impressed with miracles, signs and wonders. They don't mind so much if the miracle worker asks for cash. They always expect the televangelist to tell them to pass on their credit card details. But remember, signs and wonders are not certain evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Satan himself can mimic supernatural miracles. But what he cannot mimic is selfless service of others. Love is the great miracle in our lives. It may not look impressive, but such love is what drove Christ to the cross. And love is what drove Paul to preach free of charge. That's what marks him out as an exemplary Christian. So who is it that you're really looking up to? Who is it you long to be like? Is it someone with amazing gifting? Someone with swagger? Or is it someone like Paul with amazing love? Well, so far we've seen how Paul is a model Christian in his humility, for his weakness displays the power of Christ, and his selflessness, for his love displays the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, finally in chapter 12, Paul longs for unity and self-control. Have a look at verse 19 again. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. You see, they might suspect that Paul's simply being defensive. He's just trying to ingratiate himself again. This whole letter is trying to win our approval back. Well, Paul denies that. Of course he wants their love, but more than that, he wants their faith to be strong. Not to be distracted by bad examples, but refocused on Jesus. And why does Paul do that? Well, it's because he speaks in the sight of God. That's really a key phrase. In the sight of God. In other words, Paul doesn't want to displease God the Father. He's willing to speak tough correction to this church because their approval is not paramount to him. What matters is God's approval. And that is why Paul writes to them and warns them, for he wants to please God the Father. Well, I hope you pray regularly for the elders of this church, because it's so easy to get caught up in people pleasing. We all love the approval of other people. It's quite tempting to water down the challenge of the gospel so that people will never take offense. Please keep praying that the leadership of this church will desire approval in the sight of God, above all. And then, like Paul, we won't aim for popularity and approval. Instead, we will long for genuine holiness in this church. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like unity and self-control. Firstly, unity is in verse 20. Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. You may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. All of these ways of living produce disunity. So discord means you're always up for an argument. Know anybody like that? Jealousy means you're always wishing to have the same as others. Fits of rage means lashing out in uncontrolled words. Selfish ambition is living in competition with others. Slander or gossip is not honouring others in your words. Arrogance is thinking that you're actually better than others. Or disorder is just ignoring due process, not being fair. I have to admit, I've seen all of this at Longmeadow, even in myself. Because it's everywhere in the human heart, and everywhere in our culture. But in the sight of God, we have to go against all of that. Don't you long for true unity and an attitude that produces that in your own heart? So rejecting discord means accepting differences on secondary, peripheral issues, because we're one in Christ Jesus. Rejecting jealousy means learning to be content with who you are, for the Father loves you. Rejecting fits of rage means working through your anger in prayer. Otherwise, your tongue would be like a wildfire. Rejecting selfish ambition means accepting lowliness. May Christ become great, not me. Rejecting slander and gossip means speaking well of others, guarding their reputation, for they are your brothers and sisters. Rejecting arrogance means recognizing your own weaknesses. You're a dependent creature in the hands of God. Rejecting disorder means, well, sorting things out in private first before you cause a disturbance by airing things in public. It is nice to be heard by everyone, but it's not always helpful. Some things are best sorted out one-to-one. I don't know if you've visited other churches or been part of a members' meeting in other churches. You might be shocked at what it is like. Instead of unity, there's sometimes disunity. Instead of encouragement, there's accusations. Instead of patience, there's numerous peacocks. Instead of prayer, you'd find bickering. May such things never find root among us. May we long more and more for unity, because we long to please our Father. And may we, like Paul, also long for self-control. He longs not just for unity, but also for self-control. He's very concerned that that will be lacking when he visits them. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Debauchery, that's such a lovely biblical word, isn't it? Not often used these days. I had to look it up in the dictionary, to be honest. And it means excessive sensual indulgence. It is to spoil yourself. To quote an advert, because you're worth it. Now, obviously, there's a right place for the basic appetites, like food. Food's good, but not in excess. Sex is good, but only between husband and wife. But our culture doesn't see it that way, does it? Not usually. Food and sex are so often the source of all comfort and joy and security. So it's no surprise that many of us would struggle with gluttony or lust or both. But we don't need to spoil ourselves with food or sex. For the good news is that we have Jesus. He is the perfect source of all comfort and security and joy. What we need is the self-control to stay focused on Him, to enjoy Him. And that was Paul's longing for the church at Corinth. I wonder if it's your longing too. for you and the church to please the Father through self-control. Well, thankfully, we're not alone in this. For holiness is not a solitary quest. This is my PS at the bottom of the letter. It's that we enjoy responsibility for one another. You notice how Paul says he'd feel if he discovered disunity and debauchery when he visited Corinth. He wouldn't come, you know, going all rah with an iron fist going, oh, you shouldn't be like this, you lot. No, he'd feel shame. He'd actually feel guilty, grieved. Why? Well, it's because their holiness is partly his responsibility. Not just because he planted the church, but because he loves them as his family. God has so bound his people together that they rejoice at one another's victories and they mourn whenever there's sin. So that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he expects them to have grieved over a man in their fellowship who is living sinfully. What this means is your holiness is partly my responsibility and my holiness is partly your responsibility. That's what it means to live in unity, to share the same Father. If there is discord, if there is impurity here, then we all feel responsible. Do you feel about your brothers and sisters in that way? Are you grieved whenever there's a faction, whenever there's an impurity? When you hear of ructions, when you hear of drunkenness, do you feel anything? Do you get on your knees to pray for issues within this family? Do you go out of your way to care for the wayward? Would you write a letter to them, as Paul does to the Corinthians? Or when there's a scrap, are you a spectator or a peacemaker? It's so easy to say, well, am I my brother's keeper? Not my problem. Or in the words of J. Philip Arthur, how easy to distance oneself from all that is not right, to convey with subtle hints and signs that whoever else might be at fault, we are not. May God save us from the self-satisfied attitude that murmurs, things are not right round here, but don't blame me. I'm hard-working, prayerful, zealous. If everybody else was like me, this church would flourish. God spare us from such pride. We're not just responsible for ourselves. Like Paul, we enjoy responsibility for one another. Humbly, selflessly, we long for unity and self-control as a family. And you see how all three members of the Trinity are involved. The Father lovingly is concerned as he sees all that goes on. His Spirit is leading us, and Christ's power is at work through our weaknesses. Let's pray. Father, as your family, we cast ourselves entirely on your mercy. May Christ's power rest on us and live in us. Father, please rid us of our selfishness. May we love one another as we follow your Spirit's lead. Please unite us as your family. Cause us to labor together for purity. May we delight most of all in Jesus. Make us a showcase of his grace to everyone. In his name we pray. Amen.